You're listening to Theology and Apologetics with Thomas Fretwell, bringing theology to life.
So last week we were in John's Gospel as the beginning, and we're going to continue finishing off the prologue to John's Gospel now. So that's what we'll start now. So turn to the book of John with me, please. If you remember, we've looked at Luke's introduction. Luke's introduction was about the methods and the sources, the way that he investigated everything carefully, the way that he was purposely trying to record the exact truth of the things that happened with the life of Jesus. And now we're in the Gospel of John. If you remember, I spoke about the different theme for each Gospel. We have four Gospels. Each of them comes from a slightly different perspective. This is why they don't all read exactly the same. They each have a different function and a different purpose. The Gospel of John is the Gospel where the author is trying to make it very clear that Jesus is the Son of God. It is unique in many ways, and the purpose of that Gospel was given to us in John chapter 20, where he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is really the focus of the Gospel of John, to make sure that people understand Jesus Christ is the Lord and that you need to believe in him to be saved. That is the purpose of this Gospel. And last week we looked at the first five verses. I'll read them again now just for context. We'll give a very brief recap and then we'll move in to finish these next 18 verses. You may have already noticed the Gospel of John, the introduction, these first 18 verses, they're probably some of the most theologically in-depth verses of the entire New Testament, maybe except for the book of Romans. This week we're going to get into a lot of this. Actually, we'll finish this whole introduction. But let's just recap briefly. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That's what we dealt with last time. Now remember, we spoke about this idea of the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I gave you the Jewish background, saying that this is coming from Jewish theology, not Greek philosophy at this time. In fact, it's the translation of the Aramaic Targums of the Old Testament. They had this understanding of this concept of this person, this thing called the Word, that John is basically saying to them, everything that you believe about the Word is true of Jesus Christ. He is distinct from God. He is the agent of creation. He is the agent of salvation. He is the means by which God is visible. He is the means by which God signs his covenants. And he is the one who reveals God to us. That's what they believed before Jesus Christ was born. And now Gospel of John is saying this is in fact the fulfillment of all of those things. We also talked last week about what we called the pre-existence of the Son. This is the fact, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that before the creation, that little phrase, in the beginning, remember, reminded us of the book of Genesis, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The two terms are creating a link with one another. It's basically saying that before the physical cosmos was created, the Son of God already existed, i.e. he's outside, he's not a created being, he is God himself, he is outside, and the one, in fact, who is responsible for all of this creation. It then says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this light shines into the darkness, and it says the darkness cannot comprehend it or master it. And that the idea is that when you have light and dark put together, it's always light that wins. We understand that. Dark room, you turn a light on and it stays light. The darkness does not overcome the light. That's the idea here. So let's pick this up in verse 6 and we'll read down to 13 and we'll finish hopefully up to 18 this morning. It says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which was coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we see a shift here. He started off by talking about the Word, the pre-existent Son, the things of glory, the things of heaven, and now he suddenly jumps back to the earth, basically, and he talks about there was a man sent from God who was going to be a witness to this light, to this Word. A man sent from God. And when you're sent from someone, what does it usually mean? It means that you are given a specific mission, a purpose, or a calling, we might say in our language there. But he was a man with a mission, whoever he's talking about. And it's clear to emphasize that he was just a man, because he doesn't want you to confuse what he's been talking about with this other person he's talking about, who is clearly more than a man, who is the pre-existent Son. He says he's a man sent from God. And what does the word sent mean? It actually is where we get the word apostle from in the New Testament. It's the same kind of idea, understanding here. Someone who's sent as a representative. Another term, you could translate it as an ambassador. And that actually opens up a lot of understanding for us of the New Testament. Because if you remember, all of us as Christians are called ambassadors. And we know that term just from modern politics today. An ambassador for another country, if you remember, is someone on foreign soil who is representing his country in that foreign land. And that is the idea for us as Christians. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are to represent God and reflect him, tell him about others on this earth. John here was very much the pioneer of that sort of thing. He was the first one in that sense to prepare the way to tell of this one who was coming. He was actually prophesied about in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And when we get into the Gospels more, we'll see John the Baptist and that verse spoken of about him. If you remember in Luke, the beginning of Luke, when John the Baptist is still a baby in the womb and his mother meets Mary, who's carrying the Messiah at that time, and it says that John actually leapt in the womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and leapt even while he was still in the womb. It's the only person that's ever said of in the Bible. And this emphasizes the uniqueness of John the Baptist here. But also just by the very fact, it says he was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we don't read over that too quickly. Names for us don't really mean much. They're just names. But in the Bible and in this world, a name was very significant. That's why Jesus has so many different names. They tell us things about the person and the character. And the name of John, obviously, is not John, it's Yohanan in Hebrew, which is what it would have meant. And it's a very specific name. Now, if you remember the narrative as well, usually in Jewish culture, it's tradition that the father would name the son. That was the idea, that was the culture, and it continues the family line. In this instance, God intervened. Do you remember the story? Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was a priest and he was officiating in the temple. The angel of the Lord came to him and said, your wife's going to have a child. You need to name that child John. So God actually intervened specifically here to make sure that John the Baptist was given this particular name. You see, God is preparing everything for this one who was to be a witness to the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, we read this event. It says, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now, what does John mean? John, Yohanan. It means Yahweh is gracious. Or you could translate it, God's gracious gift. That's the same concept there that you could have. That is what the Hebrew actually means for his name. You see, this is why it's so crucial that God interrupted the Jewish tradition at this time and specifically gave that child the name that he wanted him to have, because he knew the purpose of that child was to be a testimony, a witness to the light. The one who would prepare the way would actually be the one to announce the coming of the greatest gift that God has ever given to mankind, his Messiah. So the very name of John the Baptist even testifies to that. It says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. So that all might believe through him. This one who would be the most gracious expression, the one who would be full of grace and truth, this light. John was just testifying to him. He really did come to testify about the light, down to the very finest details, that even his name was a witness to the one who was coming. Now, the word witness and the word testimony, They're two very related words, actually. They're both legal terms, actually, that you would find in courtrooms, and they're usually related to the facts of a situation going through the courts. In the English, the word we get from those two words would be the word martyr. So that's the root in Greek. It comes from that word, the word martyr. And a martyr was someone who bears witness to something, even if it cost them their life. Now, don't misunderstand me. This word has been abused in modern terminology due to the influence of various other religions, and they flip it round. But traditionally, a martyr was someone who was witnessing to something even if his life was taken from him. Okay? It's been flipped round today in many cultures where a martyr is said to be someone who takes the life of others. That's absolutely wrong. That's not what the word or the idea or the understanding was originally. So this is someone who believed something to be true and was testifying to the truth of that thing, even if it cost them their life. I was in Oxford for the pastor's conference recently, and we walked over the little memorial stone that they have in the town centre of Oxford. It's called the Martyr's Cross. It's tiny little things about this big, just a little kind of mosaic on the middle of the road there. You'd miss it if you didn't know about it. But this is where the cross was erected under the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, and that is where the first Marian martyrs were burned. So this is, Mary was a Catholic, and she was trying to return the England to, under the papacy. And there was these brave Christians like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley who refused, obviously, to do that. They were testifying to the fact that the Bible is true and we're free to live out our faith how we please. And she did not like that, and she had them burnt there. And there's that famous story where Latimer says, he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And that's what was recorded, he said, as he was actually burnt alive there. This is really what it means to be a witness and a martyr. They were sold out to testifying to the fact that the Lord and the word of God is true, that even their life was not important to them. What was important was they knew they had eternal life because they were born again believers. And that is the point here. You notice it says he was witnessing to the light so that all might believe. That's the point there. Their witness was for an evangelistic purpose. A life lived in service of this light is a powerful testimony. And this is a good lesson. It wasn't just John the Baptist. This is what all Christians are called to do. We are called to testify and live a life that testifies to that life. This can be very simple. This can be as little as saying no to something that you're being told to do. This can be as simple as just obeying the word of God when the culture is telling you not to obey the word of God. This can be saying, no, we're not going to do it like that, even though the world and everything else is telling us to do it like that. We are going to obey God and not man. This is all testifying and living a life called apart. That's what we're called to be, people who are set apart, who are different in our speech and our conduct than the world, because we are, like I said, testifying about another kingdom, the reality of another world, which one day will permeate this earth too. But for now, we are here as foreign soldiers, if I could say it like that, trying to build a beachhead for the kingdom. Spurgeon said, "Dear friends, if you and I know our real destiny and are the servants of God, we are sent that men might, through us, believe in Jesus. John was a special witness, but we ought all to be witnesses to complete the chain of testimony. Every Christian man should reckon that he is sent from God to bear witness to the great light that through him men might believe." And that is the point there again, the witness that men might believe. Verse 8, he says, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." John makes it very clear here that John the Baptizer was not the one that people were to follow. He was not the light. He was simply to be a reflection and a witness to the light. And again, you see the hints. Remember, I mentioned last week that it was pushing us back to think of Genesis and the creation narrative and the whole idea that one is the physical creation. John is talking about the spiritual new creation going on here. The themes of darkness and light are found in both of those narratives here. And this whole concept of the greater light and the lesser light, John is just reflecting, really, he's just to reflect the light of the greater light. Very much like we see the moon and the sun in the creation narrative. But the moon just reflects the light of the sun. That's what we are basically to do. We just try and reflect the light of the Lord in our lives. That's it. Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the idea. Let your light shine. But obviously it's not our light that's shining. We have no light in ourselves. It's the light of the Lord through us that we are merely reflecting by our obedience to him in this world. Verse 9, it says, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So now he speaks again. He's gone from the word in heaven to John the Baptist on earth, and now he goes back up to speaking about the word here, the true light. He speaks of the one to whom John is bearing witness, the true light. This is the genuine self-disclosure of God, the one who brings salvation. Elsewhere, a little later, John would also write what we call the Epistle of 1 John. And in 1 John 1:5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. No darkness at all. In fact, John describes him as the true light. We're going to see the true bread. We're going to see the true vine. And we're going to see him describe himself as the truth, full stop. The emphasis is on true here. You might pick up on that through this narrative. Christ is portrayed as the true light. And that has a number of implications for us. Firstly, that he is true as opposed to anything that might claim to be a light that would thus be false. We may know, we've talked about it a lot through Revelation, Satan always likes to counterfeit what God tries to do. And if God is the light, this is why Satan obviously likes that theme of light too. 2 Corinthians 11, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now you may be aware, there's many religious movements in the world today, particularly the New Age movement, the kind of the modern New Age movement birthed in the 60s and the 70s, rooted in Eastern mysticism, which is actually of the era where Calvary Chapel actually was in that era too, as like a response to a lot of what was going on in the 60s and 70s, the Jesus Revolution, they call that. But the New Age movement uses the theme of light in their teachings too. They focus on light as this major theme. They look forward to this coming age of love and light, where people are enlightened and transformed. They have various different ways, the third eye that will give you this spiritual light, cosmic consciousness, all these terms that you'll find. One of the New Age leaders, Shirley MacLaine, very popular, she has a book that she calls Dancing with Light. And it's all about how she found the light through yoga and all these different techniques that she has. This is not new. I've said it started in the 60s. It's been going on since really Satan first started trying to deceive people. There was something similar in John's day. They called it Gnosticism. There were these groups that were claiming they had this secret knowledge, this secret light that would enlighten you, but you had to come into the group first before you could get it. John was really writing this, and he, with one stroke of the pen, he was refuting all of these false things, no matter what they were. And he was saying, basically, Jesus is the true light, and he is the only true light. Everything else is but darkness. Only other people who may have light are those who are reflecting his light. They are his believers and his children at this time. There are no counterfeits. Well, there are counterfeits, but they are not true, rather. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So John here re-announces to emphasize that point he made earlier in this narrative, that Jesus Christ is the creator. He is not a created being. He's not a high-ranking angel. He's not someone who came like many cults teach. He was God, and he is responsible for the creation. But then we have that little tragic statement on the end there, and the world did not know him. And that's supposed to sort of be the moment everything changes. He's described this high, a wonderful description of Christ and the witness bearing to him. But then we suddenly have, almost out of the blue here, this statement, the world did not know him. Sin and fallen man's heart is so darkened that we are blinded in many ways from seeing the light. You remember when Jesus went to his hometown? Matthew 13 says he came to his hometown, begun teaching in their synagogue, and they were astonished and said, where does this man get his wisdom and his powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And then it says, and they took offense at him. And that gives us a very good picture. Is that not exactly the same situation today? People take offense at Jesus. people take offence when you try and put Jesus' teachings into the world, into public culture, into public life. People take offence at him because the world is darkness and they do not like the light. And this is the understanding that John has here. The irony of this is that he is the creator and he is being rejected by his creation. The men that we have, men and women who reject him, who class themselves as atheists or who radically try and go the other way from what he wants for this world, the irony is that they are, in fact, everything that they have, every word that they say, every breath that they make, is by virtue of God's grace. He allows them to make those statements by his grace. But one day, obviously, we know that will end. Let's look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of our flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he emphasizes here that although his own did not receive him and many do not recognize him, that is not totally true. There are those who do believe in his name. There are those who see the light, if we could put it like that. There are those who acknowledge him, and when you acknowledge him, you receive the greatest gift that God has ever given to this world. Again, remember John's name, God's gracious gift. That's what he's testifying about. That's what he's pointing towards. And he says, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. Now just pause on that statement for a minute. I really want you to think about that. Children of God. Now we're adults. We don't necessarily, when we're referred to as children here, it takes a little moment to think about this. The idea, the understanding is, when you used to use that term, children sometimes, or adopted, or sons, it doesn't always mean young in age. It was talking about rights and inheritance laws and which family you were attached to. And this is the idea that's going on here. Think of this statement. We have the right to be called a child of God. And elsewhere we'll learn that this is a term indicating adoption, and it is indicating a family relationship. And that is quite a thing for the Lord of the universe to be saying about people like us, about sinners like us. We must never let this truth be lost on us, really, amongst the routine of the Christian life and all the things that we do, and we go through the motions in many ways, but we must never lose this. And a way to make sure you don't is to read what the Bible says about where you were before you were a child of God. The Bible says a lot about that. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Elsewhere, Paul will describe you as a children of wrath. We were all sons of disobedience, children of wrath, before we were saved. But through the grace of God, as Paul puts it, he writes, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he now gives us the right to become sons of God, to be made sons of God, adopted through the new birth. In Romans 8, he says, for we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We get to refer to God in that intimate way. And this also tells us a lot about God, too. God was not looking to create a race of automatons, of slaves, of robots, of people that would just do what he said. God was creating a family. He was extending his love that exists, pre-exists amongst the Trinity, out to his creation. And this is the way that he is doing it. John would later write in his epistle again, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. So he's basically saying, don't take that term for granted. The fact that you can class yourself as a child of God is a testimony to the great love that God has bestowed on you. This is what John is announcing. This was part of his mission. This is why he was a man sent from God. This is why he was named John all those years ago. That was what he was doing, heralding this truth to the world. We have been given the privilege of moving from a child of wrath to a child of God, from death to life, from stranger to son and daughter of God. And this is all through believing in his name. That's one of the privileges and glories of the gospel. The one that is called the Word, the Logos, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, this is the one. No wonder that the book of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The point being, there is no escape if you neglect his salvation. And the Apostle Paul summed it up simply by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Indescribable gift. The fact that we are given the right to call God Father and adopted as his children. How do we get this gift? He says it at the end of that verse. To those who believe in his name. To those who believe in his name. Believing in the name of Jesus. This is why I believe he emphasizes this throughout this whole first chapter of John, before he really goes through the whole of the gospel story that we know it. Let's look at verse 13. Those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John reminds us here of the nature of the new birth, what believing in his name produces. It's nothing that human effort can achieve. Can't be achieved by a christening, can't be achieved by a baptism, can't be achieved by a circumcision, can't be achieved by joining the right group, by doing the right things. It can't even be achieved by physical descent from Abraham, which was what the rabbinic teaching was at this time. It can only be achieved by the Lord's supernatural work. The new birth is supernatural, but of God, it says. And all of those who have been saved, we are testimony that God is a supernatural being and he works wonders in this world still. The fact that we are children of wrath, but now we are adopted and we can call him Abba, Father. That is the indescribable gift in many ways. Let's look at verse 14. We'll read down to the end actually here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So now he moves back from the witness of John to the Word himself. And verse 14 is probably the most kind of crucial verse, except for verse 1, in this whole narrative. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what he's doing here, remember, he's taking that understanding that they had of the Word, and he's now explaining this one, this pre-existing one who was distinct from God, who yet is God himself, this one who created everything, this one who works your salvation, the one who is the manifestation of God's glory and presence, this same one that you've seen in visible form in the sense of the cloud of fire and the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, he is now coming to you in human flesh. It's something monumental has taken place, and this is what it is. It is no longer confined to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. It is now in human flesh. This is the Messiah. The Word dwelt there. Your Bible might have the word tabernacled there. It's the same idea here. The Word is actually the word for tent. It's where we get tent. And this is taking our minds back to the book of Exodus. It's supposed to draw us back to this concept here of when the tabernacle was set up in the midst of the children of Israel, and that is where God dwelt all those years ago. It's supposed to have that understanding. And the idea now is that the incarnation is now the tent where the glory dwells, where the presence of God dwells. This is why the Christmas story, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the idea now. The Word dwelt, he is dwelling with us in that tent. However, this tent is no longer set up by the Israelites in the desert. The tent is now the flesh that he was incarnated in. It's really the mystery of all mysteries in the Bible. But this is what John is teaching here. And then he says, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We could say the glory was veiled in a tent, but it was still there, so to speak. It was visible in his word, his deeds, his death, his resurrection, his life, his teaching, his miraculous power. All of this was a demonstration of his glory and power. Yet there were a few moments where he allowed that unveiled glory to shine through, even when he was here in human form. This is what the whole transfiguration is about. That time where Jesus went up to the mountain. And I think John is referencing that here because you remember John was one of the disciples that was privileged to see that event. Matthew 17, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And he just allowed the full glory of the Lord for that brief moment to come through the veil that is his flesh. And this event was obviously very impacting for those disciples there. Such glory belongs to the one who is only begotten. Now, my Bible reads only begotten there. Your Bible might say something like one and only, something like that. It's a confusing term, begotten. A lot of the cults make use of this term, and they try and say that it's like a father begetting a son in the sense that he was created or born in that idea. That's just, we might understand it like that. That's not what the Greek was. The Greek was referring to the uniqueness of the person, which is why your Bible, the one and only, is actually a good translation there, the one and only son. He was uniquely God's son. We see this a few times throughout the Bible. He was the unique second person of the Trinity, and he was manifesting the glory that he had with the Lord. And it says he was full of grace and truth. So the incarnation, that indescribable gift of Jesus, was the greatest expression of grace. The word full there means full to the top, as in there's absolutely no more room and nothing can be a fuller expression of what that is. He is the fullest expression of grace and truth to mankind. And that is why he is the best way. That's why he comes and he describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. That's why John keeps mentioning this concept of truth. That's why he is the guide for everyone in this world who is searching for truth. Only Jesus has the right to do that. He is the truth. Let's look at verse 13. And this is just another remember, sorry, before we get there. When you think about this, and as I was dwelling on, what does that mean for us, this truth? Because we can, there's no fuller expression of grace, there's no fuller witness to the truth than Jesus Christ. And John is here as a witness to that. And we are supposed to do that same thing in this world, witness to the truth to this world. And what does that mean about the way we do things? What is it that we need to really primarily tell this world? This world that is in darkness, this world that needs the light. It's not necessarily trying to expose every single distinct scheme of the enemy, of which there are many. Now, we're told to be wise and to understand the schemes of the enemy, but it's not so much exposing every single thing and trying to prove that everything is false. It's more in the sense, we take the example of John here, unless we tell them about Jesus, all of that doesn't really matter. Now, you might notice there are many cultural currents going on in the world today of which we can look around and say, that seems wrong, that seems like a scheme of the enemy, there's something more going on there. And there are a lot of good cultural commentators speaking out. I won't list their names now, but you can ask me if you want to know who I'm referring to. There's one thing about all these people. Many of them see the falsehood in some respects, but none of them are saved. None of them know Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And therefore, all they're doing is moving someone from one side of the political aisle, usually, to the other side of the political aisle. And they're staying with that division. And whilst that might have some better implications as it works out in society to some degree, for us, our calling is higher than that. We're supposed to not only expose those schemes in that way, but we're supposed to do it by exposing the shining the light into it. And the light is only from one place. It is from Jesus Christ. It is from his word. And we are supposed to reflect that. And that is what I believe John is doing here. And that is just a thought for us as we go out. What I would like to see is the same kind of voices fighting these things with the passion, but doing it from a Christian worldview. Doing it actually having the ultimate answer to these things, which is the truth of his word. The word made flesh, the one who is full of grace and truth, the one who is the true light. That is how we do this, the word made flesh. Verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. John's mission was to testify to this. He says he came after me, but he was of a higher rank than me. What he's referring to is the fact that he was actually born, John the Baptist was born prior to Jesus. So although, and usually that would indicate that he is of a higher authority. You respect your elders. That was the idea. But he's basically saying in this situation, that's out the window. This one, although he was born after me, he was pre-existent before me. He is of a much higher rank, of a different authority, or of a different order. He's not a normal man just like me. That's the idea. He existed before me. John's really hammering this home in this first introduction to his gospel because it is absolutely crucial. If you go through every errant theological belief through the early church, all the wars, all these creeds that we have written that we're not in the evangelical church too familiar with, unfortunately, but all of those creeds were born out of this debate. arguing these sorts of points, making sure that the character and person of Jesus Christ was properly understood, and that they're worth reading for that in many ways. John is hammering this home, and he says that from this one, from this light, from this person, we receive grace upon grace. And it's an unusual term in Greek. Some scholars say that it's trying to give us a picture, and that they reference the idea of if you stand on the beach and you just watch the shore, you think of that, a nice beach, it's just wave comes in and crashes, wave comes, it's just, and those waves never stop, do they? They just keep coming in. That's the idea that this term is trying to represent here. For us, our life is like that. Just grace after grace after grace coming from the Lord. And that's how we stand, and that's how we are told to be rooted in grace, we're told to stand in grace, to understand grace. All of it has to come from the grace of God. Ultimately, that is part of what Christianity, a part of that gift that he has given us. This is the idea. It comes into our lives when we believe in Jesus. And it has to, really, because he is the fullness of grace, remember. The one who is the fullness of grace is the one who gives us grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The law came through Moses. Now, I'm not going to denigrate the law, as many people do in the Protestant church, in the sense that there's big distinction between law and grace. That's quite often a bad way to think of these things. Paul says that the law was holy, just, and good. And it was. It came from the Lord. Yes, it was dealing with a social element that's not familiar to us, but it also revealed the Father, it revealed the Son, it pointed towards the Lord. It let us know a part of the Father's demands and requirements for this world, and the whole sacrificial system was pointing to the greater reality. The thing about the law is that it didn't save, but it did have grace in it, because the whole sacrificial system was how they could be reunited and have fellowship with God. That was an act of grace in itself, but it didn't save. It was a promise. It pointed towards the one ultimately who would be the coming Saviour, the one who was born in the fullness of time, this one that John is writing about. It had its role for the social life of Israel, to reveal sin also and to point towards the Saviour. So it was still an expression of grace. But what John is basically saying here in this verse, if you thought that God's gift of the law through Moses was a great thing, and in many ways it was, he has given us an even greater gift now through his Son Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate, not the Word written on stone. You see, when Jesus, the one who actually is the fullness of grace and truth, the one who surpassed even that previous expression of the things in the law, the one who is the reality of which the shadows of the law pointed has come, this is the ultimate expression of grace. And this is really what he's getting at here. In the next verse, he says that he is the essence of God. But he also says, we know the essence of God is invisible. This is where you might start thinking. Paul elsewhere says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honour and glory forever. But with Jesus Christ, we see that expression realized. What in the Old Testament they may have only been able to see by the shining glory of the pillar of cloud or the pillar of smoke, these visible manifestations, now they see a fuller revelation of his glory. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. It's a very good term there. It's again a statement of deity, a clear statement that Jesus is God. Clearly, he is called God here, and he is also said to be the one that explains the Father to us. Now, that word explain, in Greek, it is the word exegete. Now, you may have heard me say, or if you do biblical studies at all, you'll say there's a term, you exegete the text, or biblical exposition is all related to this. The idea is that we explain and draw out the meaning from the text as it is written. That's what we do, biblical exegesis. That's what we do in this church here. That is the idea. But this word here, it's applied in a different way. Jesus is said to be the exegeter of the Father. And that's a good way to think about it. He is the one that most accurately, fully acknowledges, draws out, represents, explains to us the truth of God. This is why when he comes, he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he is the exact representation of his nature there, explained and fully drawn out so that we may understand it. This is the glory of the incarnation in many ways. Another reason why it is an indescribable gift. Another reason why it is the fullest expression of grace and truth. Another reason why John's name, God is gracious, God's gracious gift, was part of the testimony that he had to this wonderful light. This is really why When we say it's all about Jesus, we are absolutely right. It's not an oversimplification about that. It is all about Jesus. Everything was about Jesus. And that is just a part of the theology, really. We could have spent much longer in this introduction, but that is the introduction to John's gospel. Think about this. John has revealed that Jesus Christ is the Word, the pre-existent Word, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who is eternal in his nature and his being, the one who is the creator of the universe, who is the source of all life, who is the light of all men. He is the agent of salvation for all who believe. He is the unique manifestation of the glory of God, the one who has come to dwell among us in human flesh. He is the fullest expression of grace and truth, the source of all grace to us, and he is also the exegete, the explainer of the Father to mankind. That's high Christology, we would say that there. That's a proper view of who Jesus is. Now, the question for us, is that how we see Jesus? Because I look around at what is going on in many parts of the church, particularly the evangelical church, and I don't see a Jesus like that being taught, being explained, and being represented. I'd put it to you that maybe we've lowered Jesus to be more comfortable so that we can make ourselves more comfortable with him. But unfortunately, that is not the true light that John was made to testify to. The only true light, the only true word is that one we've just described through this introduction to the gospel. And remember, this gospel is uniquely said to be the one that will get people to believe in that respect, so that believing in his name, you may have life. Understanding who he is crucial to the Christian life. And we have to do that through the revelation of the word, because Jesus is the one who exegetes, who explains the Father. And he must get the glory for that. Amen.
Amen.